Anyway, I'm Simon. I'm one of the church leaders here. A very warm welcome to you, for people I haven't met yet, to a return from Shropshire. Welcome back. And to everyone else, welcome, welcome, welcome. We are in a series, a sermon series at the moment in this church on how Jesus shows us God's attributes, God's characteristics. And this morning, we get onto territory which is usually avoided by Christian preachers these days, which is God's anger, or the wrath of God, or if you're American, the wrath of God. It's because it's usually avoided that I wanted to speak on it. Because if we want to know the God we worship, it's important we have as full an understanding as possible of God and not ignore sort of difficult bits, so to speak, not ignore bits that we might find difficult. I wonder what you hear when I say the wrath of God. Maybe you feel it's not an accurate picture because God is love. I think it's quite common these days to think of God as a sort of pastel-coloured, bearded figure who only ever smiles and never says boo to a goose and accepts everyone because everything is forgiven and overlooked. On the other hand, maybe you think God's anger is all there is to him. He's up there in heaven itching to throw bolts of lightning down to smite those who displease him. He is the destroyer of civilizations. He's a figure to be feared and avoided wherever possible. So those two ideas of God, they're very different. Or maybe you think God is a nasty God in the Old Testament and a nice God in the New Testament. So what I'd like to do is to preach two sermons. You'll be reassured to know I'm only preaching one this morning, but preach two sermons. One this week and one in 2 weeks' time. This week, how Jesus shows us the wrath of God. 2 weeks' time, how Jesus shows us the love of God. It's like two sides of the same coin. So Tim's going to come and read the passage. It's going to be really helpful to me, really helpful. Please, please, if you can follow it as he does and keep it open when he's done. Over to Tim.
They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And then turn over to John, Gospel of John 3, and verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But those who live by the truth come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Okay, thanks very much, Tim. So, the wrath of God. Definition. God's wrath is the holy action of justice towards people whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. God's wrath is the holy action of justice towards people whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. God's anger, God's wrath is a good thing. We want God to be angry. Specifically, we want God to be angry against evil. We want people to be held accountable for the evil they do, particularly if it affects us or those we love. We want, each of us wants justice to be done. Let me give you some examples of evil people we want God to hold to account. Let's start with one relevant in biblical times. That is a likeness of the Emperor Nero. You may have heard of him. He had a particular hatred of Christians. If you were in the church in Rome around the time that Paul was writing his letter to the Romans, you were a few years off being on the wrong end of his persecution of the church. Nero blamed Christians for the great fire of Rome in AD 64. He had them crucified, he had them torn apart by wild animals, he had them burned alive to light Roman highways. He was eventually overthrown, he was condemned by the Roman authorities, but he took his own life before he could face justice. You want someone like that to be held accountable for what they'd done. If not in this life, then the next. Here's a more modern example of someone evil who escaped justice. The most famous one of all, Adolf Hitler. You know what he did. He turned killing into an industry. He committed genocide against the Jewish people. He started World War II, resulting in the deaths of between 75 and 80 million people. And historians point to the ferocious and urgent cruelty with which he carried out his goals, even as the war effort collapsed around him. As the Allies stormed Berlin in 1945, he took his own life to avoid being captured. You want God to be angry at that. You do. You want someone like that to be held accountable for what they've done, if not in this life, then the next. Here's another example. Hands up if you've seen the film The Last King of Scotland. A few. Okay, so for those of you who haven't, and for you youngsters, that is Idi Amin. He ruled Uganda as a brutal dictator from 1971 to 1979. He oversaw a reign of terror that resulted in the deaths of between 100,000 and 500,000 Ugandans. His regime was defined by state-sponsored violence, torture, and ethnic cleansing. He had a particular thing for cannibalism. He was overthrown and died peacefully in exile in Saudi Arabia in 2003, never having faced justice. We want God's anger to do what human justice couldn't. We want people like that to be held to account. Here's the final example of an evil person. What to say about this guy? That's a picture of me about to wolf down some tacos. The worst thing about me is actually not that I've matched that cap with that top. The worst thing is this. I am evil. I mean that seriously. I am an evil man. Now, I haven't tortured anyone to death, nor have I started a war. but I'm evil. How do I know that? The Bible says I'm evil. It says you're evil too. There's so much in the Bible about this. Let's take one example, just one. There's a telling comment that Jesus makes when he teaches his disciples about prayer. He says this in Matthew chapter 7. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Blink and you miss it. Blink and you miss it. Though you are evil, it's a throwaway line. Jesus says, obviously you're evil. Though you are evil. He's talking to his disciples, to the people who have become the apostles. He's talking to the church fathers, to the martyrs for the faith. And he says they're evil. We want God to be angry at evil. What do we think is evil? Well, here's a definition from a man called Michael Stone, who's a psychiatrist. He says this: evil is a word we apply to situations or specific acts that have the quality of horrifying or shocking whoever witnesses or hears about these acts. So we're horrified by something, we want God to act. But there's a problem with that. If evil is something that's measured only by our reactions to it, then what if our reactions are skew-iff, if they're off-kilter, if they're wrong? Let me give an example. I hope all of us would agree that killing a baby is wrong. I think that's fairly easy for me to say, all of us would agree killing a baby is wrong. Well, in ancient Rome, unwanted babies, disabled babies, were routinely killed. Not only was that seen as okay, it was seen as essential. Essential for a functioning society, that unwanted children, that disabled children were killed. Now, is that evil? Is killing a baby evil? It's an easy question. Is killing a baby evil? Wasn't to them. Wasn't to them. So if you measure evil by our reaction to it, then was it evil in ancient Rome? Well, of course it was. It's evil today, it was evil then. But no one thought it was evil. Very few people, I should say, thought it was evil. Let me give you one more example. Think back to this town. This town, say, 200 years ago, 1826. A woman could not own property. A woman could not vote. Children had virtually no legal rights. They were legally recognized as the absolute property of their fathers. There were no laws protecting children from abuse. There was no mandatory education. A child could be sent into forced labor at the age of 4. Now, each of us, each society thinks that it's enlightened, right? Each of us thinks that we're the high watermark, that we know what's right or wrong. 200 years ago, that's how it was. Do you think they thought they were evil? I don't think they did. I wasn't around. I'm not that old. I don't think they did. I think they probably thought this is how things are. This is how things are. I will bet you, I'm not a betting man, I will bet you, if any of us survived for the next 200 years, come back here 200 years' time, unless, you know, the world's exploded, people then will look back on now and think, how could they do that? How could they not realize that was evil? Today, we will be doing things that I am sure in 200 years' time, people will look back and say that was evil. Because here's the thing, we want God to be angry at evil, but not our evil. The evil over there, the stuff we find horrific. But we can't rely on our own version of what that is any more than the ancient Romans could or the Londoners of 1826. We need someone to show us what is evil because, here's the thing, it is an objective truth. It's not something that we can define. It's something that is evil, objectively. We need someone to define it for us. Fortunately, God has done that. He's told us what is evil. Unfortunately, he said that we're evil. Each of us is evil. Each of us is infected with sin and cannot escape on our own. God rightly hates sin and he's angry with it. He will judge it. All of your sins, all of my sins, will get judged by a God who hates sin. That's how it is, and that's how it should be. You see this throughout the Bible, right? So Adam and Eve, they're banished from the Garden of Eden for rebelling against God. The wicked, bloodthirsty people in the time of Noah are judged and wiped out in a flood. Pharaoh and his army, when they followed the Israelites into the Red Sea, are killed by the waters descending upon them as God's judgment. Jericho, Sodom, Gomorrah, wicked cities, they're all wiped out by God. You see, here's the thing. We talk about God bringing salvation, but salvation from who? God saves us from God. God saves us from God himself. Do you see that? God is the judge. God brings mercy. He's not saving us from someone else. He's saving us from his anger, from his right verdict on our sin. He's angry at sin because he's holy. He's pure. He can't stand imperfection. You see, we make light of this because we can stand imperfection. For the most part, we think we're okay. We're prone to excusing things we do wrong, to settle for something that's good enough, trusting in a God who won't really mind. But God does really mind. Our acceptance of the sin in our lives shows us that we fail to understand how much God hates sin and fail to understand that he will judge it. So let's see what this morning's passages tell us about God's wrath and Jesus' place in this. Please turn to Numbers 21. Hopefully you've still got one of your digits in it. It is a very odd story. So look at it with me. Numbers 21, page 151. Verse 5, the people of Israel rebel against God and they complain about this or that. What happens? Look at verse 6. God is angry with them and he judges them by sending venomous snakes to bite and kill them. He doesn't say, well, you've had a long and hard journey. We'll overlook your complaining this time. No, he doesn't do that. And he doesn't engage in the substance of what they're complaining about. He doesn't say, well, okay, you say that, but actually, look, I did save you from Egypt. I have provided you with bread and water. Is it right for you to complain? He doesn't do any of that. It's no dialogue. Look at verse 6. God sends the snakes not just against the ringleaders of the complaints, not against those who are the most bolshy, but against all the people of Israel. The people can do nothing about it. They have no power to change things. The snakes are there, and they're killing the Israelites. The people go to Moses, and they say, please do something. Please intervene with God. And when God hears their prayer, he tells Moses to do something very peculiar, very odd. Construct a bronze snake on a pole. Whoever is bitten by a venomous snake and looks at that bronze snake on the pole survives. The only way of surviving the bite of the snake is to look at the bronze snake on the pole. Well, that's an odd story, right? It's an odd story. But can you see from that story, there's nothing else that will save the people from God's judgment. They can't do anything about it. No one gets around the snake bite by taking their own steps to make it better, by beating the snakes off, by trying to make a defense in some way, by trying to create an antidote with desert herbs to the snake's venom. And no one's able to save themselves either by sort of distancing themselves from the complaints, by saying, oh yes, the people over there, what a bunch of moaners they are. Not me. I'm really grateful, God. Thank you very much. The people have sinned, and God will judge. The only person that can step in and provide a way out is God himself. So God devises a way of protecting the Israelites from his judgment. Do you see that? God judges and God saves. God is angry and God is merciful. Whoever looks at the bronze snake on the pole lives. Whoever does not look at the bronze snake on the pole when they get bitten by the snake dies. Nothing else is effective against the snake's venom, and nothing else is required. God's anger brings death. God's anger still brings death. God's anger demands that a price is paid for sin, and the New Testament tells us that price is death. God's anger cannot be argued against, it cannot be fought back against, and it cannot be ignored. There is no one who can stand up against God's anger. It is just, it is all-powerful, it is unavoidable. Now turn with me to John 3. John 3 from verse 14. But look at verse 19 first. Verse 19 of John 3. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The same problem the people of Israel had in the wilderness, we still have. God has sent light into the world, but the people, you and I, we prefer darkness. Who has been, show of hands, who has been to Tate Modern? Quite a few. Very good. We used to go quite a lot when the kids were young, because there's this huge turbine hall. Those of you who have been will know what I'm talking about. Huge space that young kids can go and exhaust themselves by running up and down, and therefore you have two exhausted kids, which is a good thing. The Turbine Hall used to host large art installations. Does it still do that? Those have been recently. Are there still large bits of art in the Turbine Hall? Yeah. Yes, okay, very good. That's good to hear. One of the installations that Joe and I took the kids to was in 2009, and it's that that you see. It's an installation called How It Is by the Polish artist Mirosław Bałka. And it was a huge steel chamber that got darker and darker as you went into it. The deeper you went in, the less you saw. Once you were about halfway in, as long as you kept facing the back of the box, you couldn't even see your own hand in front of your face. And you couldn't see what anyone was doing. I think it was a sort of trust exercise, but you'd have to ask Gary or Mike Goff what the meaning of art is. I have no clue. But it's like a sort of trust thing. You weren't sure what people around you were doing because you couldn't see them. You weren't sure if your nine-year-old was still there or was over there. It's a disconcerting experience for a parent. Now, what John 3 is saying is that, like the people in that box, we humans seek out darkness because it hides us. Each of us has things we're deeply ashamed of. We like them to be kept in the darkness because they're hidden. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. People love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. God is light, and light exposes the evil that we do. If you remember back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they wanted to hide. We want to hide. We want to hide away the things that we're ashamed of. Because here's the thing. We might not be Nero or Hitler or Idi Amin, but we're still evil. We still rebel against God. There's no, if you like, there's no pocket of righteousness in us that we might stand on and be seen as right by God. There's a very common view in this country that if we follow a good path, in being kind to others, in maybe being generous with our money, in maybe following one of the world's major religions faithfully and fervently, that somehow we'll be okay. God will say, oh, you know, well done, well done. You're okay. We might think that buys us credit with God. It does not. It does not. This is what it says in Isaiah. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now think of the dirtiest rag in your home. Maybe it's a tea towel that used to be white, but you can still see last night's tea on it. And you haven't quite got round to washing it. For those of us with dogs, any number of rags are very, very dirty. When we think we're doing something right before God, it's like we're waving that rag and expecting him to see a pristine, clean, white sheet. Please understand this. None of us can make ourselves right with God by doing good things. It is good to be kind to others. It is good to be generous. It doesn't make us right with God. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Look at verses 14 and 15 with me of John 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus refers back to that story in Numbers. He's saying what happened in the wilderness with the snakes is happening now. Now, there are no snakes wriggling around Bethnal Green this morning. If there are, I haven't seen them. But Jesus is saying God's anger burned against humanity then and burns against humanity now, and for the same reason. All of us have sinned. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us are evil. But just like the bronze snake on the pole in Numbers, so God makes a way possible to escape punishment for our sin. John 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that everyone who believes in him won't suffer God's anger, won't suffer the death that their sins deserve, but will have eternal life. Jesus is saying, look, it's like that bronze snake in the desert in the Old Testament. There's only one way to escape God's anger, and this time it's not a bronze snake on a pole, it's me on a cross. You have to believe in me. You have to believe that I died for your sins and that I rose again. You have to turn away from rebelling against God and make me your boss. You have to believe in me. If you don't believe in me, it'll be just like the snakes in the desert. If you didn't look at the bronze snake, you die. If you don't follow Jesus, you die. How you deal with Jesus will dictate whether you escape God's anger. Here's the key verse. Look at verse 18 with me. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God will condemn you if you reject Jesus. His anger will burn against you, however good you think you are, however many good things you do. How we deal with Jesus is the difference between facing God's anger against our sin and escaping God's anger. Look, I'll say it again. God's anger brought death to the Israelites in the wilderness, and God's anger still brings death. God's anger demands that a price is paid for sin, and the New Testament tells us that price is death. But praise God, the death need not be our own. All your sins, all my sins, will get judged by a God who hates sin. But for those who follow Jesus, that judgment has already happened. That judgment happened when Jesus died on the cross. God's anger burns against our sin. But Jesus was lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. He'd never sinned against God, but the Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see? God is angry at sin, and he made Jesus to become sin. So God's anger burned against Jesus on the cross because he became all the sin that we have ever done or will ever do. On the cross, Jesus experienced cosmic abandonment by God so that we never need to be abandoned by God. Jesus bore the weight of God's anger on the cross so that we don't need to. God's anger still burns against sin. If we follow Jesus, it burned against Jesus on the cross. If we don't, it burns against us. And we will sit under God's anger and condemnation. I want to make a plea. I want to make a plea to finish. Think back to that story in Numbers in the Old Testament. Imagine yourself as the parent or spouse or friend of someone who's been bitten by a snake. You've seen people die around you from the venom in the snake bite, and now your son, your daughter, your friend, your husband, your wife has been bitten and is under a death sentence. And suddenly there's a way to avoid death. All they have to do is look at the bronze snake on the pole. How much would you plead with them? How much would you plead with your son, with your daughter, with your husband, with your wife, with your friend, to look at the bronze snake and live? In the same spirit, could I plead with you? God's anger burns against sin. This isn't something confined to the Old Testament. Jesus shows us it's today's problem also. Could I plead with you? Follow Jesus and live.